Well, good morning, Christ Baptist Church, and anyone else that's listening to us. If it seems odd to you that you're home watching us on TV or your computer, it's just as odd for me to be recording this live stream for you. This is a week, this has been a month, where we've had to make a lot of adjustments in our lives, and we probably have several more weeks like that. We need to be in prayer for the leadership of our nation. This is a trying time for them. This is a very trying time for a lot of people in the United States. Every morning, every evening, I watch the news. I like to know what's going on in the world. I still read a newspaper. About seven, eight weeks ago, we heard news about a virus that was spreading in China. Probably didn't think much about it because China is a great distance from us. But then we started hearing news about that same virus moving to Europe. And we started hearing the word pandemic. If you knew what the word meant, it was probably because you've watched movies about pandemics or epidemics. This past week I was scrolling through Netflix and I noticed that for the week the top 10 movies on Netflix were movies about pandemics or epidemics. Obviously the world is interesting in fact and in fiction as well about this coronavirus, this virus that's spreading throughout the world. Now, the news became very centered upon us when it entered the United States. It's spreading exactly like our infectious disease personnel tell us that it was, and life has changed for many people. Like it or not, we are not immune from what is going on in this world. Last week, I asked the question, how should we respond? From Philippians chapter 4, 6 through 7. And I encourage you to listen to that message on our website. It's spreading exactly like we've been told it was going to. Last week's message was gaining victory over worry. Beloved, I want to share with you, I want to remind you that there's more than one pandemic going on in this nation, in this world right now. We have a pandemic of a virus and we have a pandemic of worry and doubt and fear and anxiety. And the Scriptures give us an answer to that solution. They help us in coping with these things in life, and it is the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, I encourage you to turn to Philippians chapter 4, 6, and 7 and listen to last week's message. Today, though, I want to ask another question, and I want to answer, of course, that question. Why are things this way? Why are we experiencing a pandemic? Why are we experiencing the things that are going on in the news right now? If you watch the news, if you read the internet, we're getting lots of scientific reasons about the pandemic, and I appreciate the information on science because, quite frankly, I'm from the healthcare profession before entering in ministry. I like the scientific aspect. I like to know what's going on from the scientific perspective. We have a lot of people working for us right now. We have a lot of people risking their lives trying to find a solution to this problem. A lot of people risking their lives taking care of those who are already sick. As much as I appreciate the scientific explanation of the coronavirus, as a pastor, I'm in search of the scriptural reason behind all sickness and death. No matter what the outcome of this pandemic will be, we will always be faced with another pandemic, another infectious disease, another illness, another genetic abnormality, more suffering. That is what this world has in store for us. Let's use science so we can contain and perhaps eradicate this virus. But let's use the Scriptures. Let's search the Scriptures to see what they say, how it answers the question, why are things this way today's world? The Apostle Paul answers this question in Romans chapter 8, 18 through 28. And I encourage you right now to turn to Romans chapter 8, 18 through 28. Let's read these verses of Scripture and then we will go through them verse by verse. For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we are saved in this hope. But our hope that is, but a hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. If you're reading verses 18 through 28, you'll see that it's a comparison. It compares our present state with what God has planned for the saints of God in the future. Now, if you were to jump up to verses 12 through 17, you would see that he had spoke about the adoption of his children as sons of God, and the benefits of that adoption. Just as an earthly adoption has its benefits, a spiritual adoption has its benefits as well, and we see those in those previous verses. Look with me at several of the benefits of our adoption that we see in verses 12 through 17. In verse 15, we see that adoption allows us to call God our Father. A very intimate word is used there, Abba. We have the ability, we have the right, we have the privilege of calling the eternal God of this universe our Father. In verse 16, we see that adoption is confirmed by the Holy Spirit working in our lives. The Holy Spirit in our lives is the affirmation that God is in us. In verse 17, we see that adoption allows us to become heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And again in verse 17, we see that adoption in the family of God guarantees that we may be glorified together. This word glorified or glorification speaks of our final outcome of salvation. It is the pinnacle or the climax of our salvation. From God's perspective, this glorification has already occurred. But from our perspective, we know that it is not yet received. It is not in its fullness just yet. As a born-again saint of God, we are fully justified. We've been declared righteous in His sight. We are being sanctified. We are being conformed to His image even as we speak. And we are glorified, but not yet, fully yet, from our perspective. Our body is not immune to sickness. It's not immune to death. It's not immune to sadness. It's not immune to the pandemic that we face today in America and this world. Now, you would think that the Apostle Paul would have stopped right there to continue that subject matter about this great promise of us one day being glorified in Christ Jesus, about our bodies being changed. But he didn't, because within his own heart and in the hearts of those who were hearing him, hearing the Word of God preached, being taught, they would ask, if this is true, then why are things this way? Why is there suffering in this world? And we ask, why is the world presently going through this illness that is circulating throughout the world? So Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 28, what's going on from God's perspective. And he does this to remind us and to encourage us that though this is not God's perfect plan right here, God has a perfect plan in store and it will not be interrupted. This morning I have 4 points that I want you to see in the text. I want you to see first the groanings of creation. Secondly, I want you to see the groanings of God's children. Thirdly, I want you to see the groanings of the Holy Spirit of God. And lastly, point number 4, I want you to see the guarantee of God's purpose. Look with me at verses 18 through 22 to see the groanings of creation. Look with me at verse 18. For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Before Paul begins, he reminds us something that we already know. This world is full of suffering. The trials that we face, the sorrows that we endure, we cannot ignore these things. Regardless of our relationship with God, we have a world of suffering that we face every day, a sorrow-filled world, and we have to face it. If anyone knew about suffering, it was the Apostle Paul. He had suffered all sorts of affliction for the cost of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet he is not speaking from a lofty podium. He is speaking from paying the price of experience. Paul's words acknowledge that this is the way it is because of this present time. This present time. It refers to a season that we are in. A season of suffering. A season of suffering that has been going on for thousands of years. That's in marked contrast to God's perfect plan for the saints of God. He tells us that our present suffering is not worthy to be compared with glory which shall be revealed. This word worthy is a very interesting word. It brought to mind some memories of my childhood. When I was a child, I spent a lot of time in my grandparents' barn. The loft of a barn is a great treehouse. A barn is a great place to play when you are a child. And I recall finding something one time in the barn and not knowing what it was. I brought it to the house and asked my grandfather what it was. And before he would explain to me what it was, we went back down to the barn to get the rest of the pieces. It turns out that I had found the beam of a cotton scale. And we went back down to the barn to get the counterweights to that cotton scale. And even today I have one of those weights on my desk as a bookend at the house. The weight of that counterweight was a precise measurement. You knew exactly what its weight was. And what you would do is you'd put a sack of cotton on one side and you'd put the weight on the other side. And when the beam was perfectly horizontal, you would know that you had a certain amount of weight that equaled the weight of the counter scale. The Greek word for worthy refers to a beam. A set of scales which is horizontal when the weights are equal on each side of the beam. Paul is simply saying here that our present suffering of this world and the future glory of the saints of God cannot be brought into equilibrium. The beam of the scales cannot reach horizontal position. The weight of glory that awaits us, awaits the sons of God, far exceeds the weight of our present suffering. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, he says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." Without a doubt, every generation will experience some different kind of suffering. But the overall situation has been the same for thousands of years and will remain the same until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Paul opens this discourse on suffering of this world with a word of encouragement. He's saying, in essence, this is not the way it is always going to be. But before he tells us why they're suffering. Now Paul answers our question. Why are things this way? Why is there so much suffering in this world? Why is there so much sickness? Why are we currently experiencing the pandemic of the coronavirus in the world? Beginning in verse 19 and continue through verse 22, Paul focuses our attention on creation. Now, in order for us to understand what he's talking about here, we have got to turn back to Genesis chapter 3. Would you turn with me to Genesis chapter 1 and 3? Genesis chapter 1 through 3. I'm going to give a brief overview of these three chapters. In Genesis chapter 1, a quick reading of the chapter reveals to us an absolute perfect creation. The process of a creation occurred over 6 days, 7 days being the rest. God looked upon it, and each time He said it was good. But on the very last day of creation, after He had created man, He said it was very good. And that included the first man and the first woman. He said it was perfect. He said it was flawless. How could it be anything else if God created it? If you skip over to Genesis chapter 2, we see that God provided a perfect sanctuary, a perfect garden for Adam and Eve in a perfect world. And they had a perfect relationship with God. They had a perfect relationship with one another. And in verses 15 through 17, we see a perfect expectation of obedience on their part. Sadly, in Genesis chapter 3, we witness the fall of mankind that broke a perfect fellowship between man and God. That a lostness in their innocence is seen in verses 10 and 11. A rift in their marriage relationship is seen in verse 12. A complete loss of perfect creation is seen in verses 17 through 29. And a removal from the garden is seen in verses 22 through 24. Mankind's sin had spoiled a perfect creation that God had made. Now, as you move further in Genesis, you only see that it gets much worse. Now, turn with me back to Romans chapter 8. Back to Romans chapter 8. Paul is telling us that every part of creation has been permeated by the curse of Adam's sin, and it groans under its bondage. Paul tells us that the ravages of sin have a much wider effect than just mankind. The effect of Adam's fall spread throughout all of creation. Notice several things here that Paul points out to us in these verses. First, creation is waiting for our future glorification. However, its waiting is not casual. Creation is anxiously awaiting for our change. Look at verse 19. He says here, "For the earnest expectation of creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God." The earnest expectation describes waiting that is intense. Waiting that it's just ready to bolt into action. It's an interesting image here. It's the image of a foot race, and you're coming to the finish line, and it's a close race, and the runners begin to thrust forward their chest and thrust forward their arms so that they can break the ribbon and cross the finish line quickly and be first. It's also the picture of someone standing up on their tippy toes to look over to see something that is wonderful. This is a wonderful sight. The sight is the revealing of the sons of God. The revealing. Apocalypsis. It means disclosure. If you're reading from the King James Version, it means manifestation. We get our English word revelation. The book of Revelation comes from this word. And the book of Revelation reveals the climax of the gospel story. All of creation is looking forward to the day when it will be restored to what God had originally intended it to be. But creation is not just waiting on our future glorification. Notice that creation was an innocent bystander in the fall. Look at verse 20. "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope." Something in creation other than man did not go horribly wrong that brought about the world in which we live. Something in creation itself didn't mess things up. Man messed things up. It was not its desire to come under the curse. Creation did not sin. Man sinned. And he says here that it is in futility, which speaks of emptiness. The King James uses the word vanity. It means it's unable to achieve its goal for which it was intended. In the book of Ecclesiastes, it speaks of something which does not measure up to that which is intended. In one of the commentaries that I read this week, one of the writers said, "Every fruit tree desires to bear fruit year-round, perfect fruit." I think about the red buds that are blooming right now. They want to bloom year-round. The forsythias that are blooming, they want to bloom year-round. Creation is in futility, and it knows it. The same meaning of this word is found in Romans chapter 3, verse 23. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." In other words, man's sinfulness not only messed up mankind, It messed up creation. It's caused creation to fall short. Creation did not willingly subject itself to this failure, but rather mankind caused it. And in causing it, it cannot fulfill its duty to glorify God as it ought. Beloved, contrary to us evolving, the Scriptures paint a picture that we are devolving. We are not getting better. We are getting worse. And if you were to go back and look at the first two chapters of Genesis and compare them to the rest of Genesis, you would see that is true. In fact, within the just five verses of the fourth chapter, we have the first murder occur in the Scriptures, where Cain murdered his brother Abel. We are devolving. But it says creation was not only its utility, but it's subjected. The verb tense here is aorist. And it means that that this subjection to futility was not a process. It had a definite beginning point. When Adam sinned, he immediately plunged mankind into ruin. And he immediately plunged creation into ruin as well. John Calvin wrote, "The condemnation of mankind is imprinted on heavens, on the earth, and all creatures." Thirdly, notice that the results of the fall can only be reversed by God. Look with me at verses 20 and 21. "For creation was subjected to futility, not willing, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." Creation cannot reverse itself. Mankind cannot reverse itself. It would desire to, but it cannot. Look what the text says, "because of Him who subjected it in hope." Who is this Him? Well, if your Scriptures have it capitalized, it recognizes it to be God. Him could not have been Adam. He could not have been Satan. Neither one of these created beings had the power to do something like this. And neither one of these created beings had the power to undo something like this, even if they chose to. We are reminded that it is God who has placed these things in this world this way. He allowed Adam to sin, but He allowed the process of Adam's sin to work its way out in this world. However, we are also reminded that even in the Garden of Eden, just before Adam and Eve were cast out, God gave them a promise. He gave them a hope to look to. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He," referring to Jesus Christ, "shall bruise your head," Satan's head, "and you," being Satan, "shall bruise his heel," Jesus' heel. Man failed, but God allowed the results of that to permeate all of creation. In verse 18, Paul spoke of our glory. In verse 21, he speaks of creation's future glory. Just as believers will one day be delivered into glory, so all of creation will be delivered from the curse of sin, from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Creation is waiting on us. Creation is waiting on God. You see, today is far different. The world that we live in is a far different world than what God created or what God intended. Just as man's sin brought corruption into the world, so man's restoration to righteousness will restore the world that God divinely intended. It will restore creation, and that is what creation is hoping for. Beloved, when we hear the word hope in the Scriptures, we oftentimes think of something that we're uncertain of. But that is not the word hope. That is not what the word hope, how it's defined in the Scriptures. Hope in the Scriptures is not something irrational. Hope takes the Word of God and believes implicitly in the author, God, the character of Him, that He will make it work its way out. In due time, God will bring to pass His divine plan. Beloved, we are in creation are in helpless ruin. But we are not hopeless. Decay, disease, sickness, suffering, death will not cease until the one who sent the curse removes it and creates a new heaven and a new earth. Peter spoke about this in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Fourthly, I want you to see that creation is groaning for the day when God reverses the effects of the fall. Verse 22. For we know that whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now. Groans refers to sounds made by a person who is caught in a dreadful situation. And labors refer to pain. And we see here pains of labor. Having been in the healthcare, actually having worked in neonatal intensive care unit for a year, I've been to many labors and deliveries. And I've heard the sounds and seen the sights of what goes on there. And when women are giving birth, there is groaning because of pain. But it's a groaning also of hope. Because they know that a child is on the way. They're about to give birth to their first child. They're about to add to their family. They're about to bring life into this world. Paul describes creation in that way. It knows. It's groaning right now. It knows that one day it will be able to reach its fullest spiritual potential. That it's going to be everything that God had intended it to be. Isaiah wrote about this in the 11th chapter. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatted calf shall lie down together. The cow and the bear shall graze. The young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole. And the weaned child shall put his hand into the viper's den. This is what creation is groaning for. But next we see, in verses 23 through 25, the groaning of God's children. Creation and Christians have one thing in common. We groan together. We groan together because we understand the consequences of sin in this world and in our own lives as well. We groan together because we anticipate a time when this will not be. Creation groans because it understands it's unable to reach its fullest potential. It's unable to be what God intended it to be. Believers groan because we realize that sin has caused us to fall short of the glory of God. Creation groans because man's sinfulness has limited it. Believers groan because we see the manifestation and the consequences of sin all around us in the world. Creation and God's children look for a time when we are freed from all that mars and hinders us. But why do Christians groan? Let's go even deeper. Why do Christians groan? And I ask this question for a very important reason. Because how we answer this question reveals our relationship with the Lord. Christians, sons of God, who have been adopted by the Father, groan over sin because of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Look with me at verse 23. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit. The first fruits of the Spirit. We groan over death and decay in this world because the first fruits, the presence of the Holy Spirit is in us. The believer has a foretaste of the glory that awaits him. And he understands all that has been lost in Adam that will one day be restored in the second Adam, Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 5, verse 19 tells us, "For one by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. So also by one man's disobedience, many will be made righteous." Paul has a lot to say about the Holy Spirit in Romans chapter 8. Just follow me. Go up to verse 16. Romans chapter 8, verse 16. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Look at verse 14 with me in Romans. For as many are as led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Look at me at Romans chapter 8, verse 9 as well. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not His. Hear those last words. There's a warning there. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not His. We groan over sin and suffering because we know it occurred because of the fall of man. But we groan because the Holy Spirit of God is groaning within us. His presence allows us to see things the way they ought to be seen, to see things from God's perspective, to feel things that the other world, this lost world, cannot see or feel. Beloved, this is not true for the unbeliever. He doesn't have the Holy Spirit of God in his life. If sin is in your life and it doesn't bother you, if it doesn't cause you to groan, it's because the Holy Spirit of God is not in you to be grieved and therefore groan. If you do not groan with creation at the utter failure and futility of this world, there's a reason. It's because the first fruits of the Spirit are not in you. The unbeliever is not bothered by sin's decay because God's Spirit is not in him. And if anyone does not have the Spirit, he is not hears. Oh, beloved, hear that warning there. To search our hearts to determine whether we are born again, to determine whether we are of the adoption, to determine whether the Holy Spirit of God resides in our hearts. But the first fruits of the Spirit not only cause us to groan over our failures and the futility of this world, as saints of God, it also causes us to groan in hopeful expectation of the redemption of our body. Verse 23. Beloved, we have hope, for we were saved in this hope. Salvation and hope are inseparable. When we speak of salvation, we often think of a past event and when we were saved, when Christ became Lord of our lives. And salvation is a past event. But it is so much more than that. And Paul is encouraging us here in the more of our salvation. He's speaking about the reality of salvation, though we have not fully experienced all of it just yet. In this life, we do not experience the reality of our glorification, but we hope for it. Not hoping that it will occur, hoping that we know that it will occur. Our future glory is guaranteed, though not seen right now. It is guaranteed because the Lord spoke it such. It's guaranteed because the first fruits of the Spirit reside in our life. We simply have to wait in perseverance for it. Verse 25. When I'm reminded, I'm reminded this daily. My body reminds me all the time. I just can't wait for that day. I can't imagine that day coming. When I'm reminded that this body of mine will be perfect, in a perfect place, when I'm reminded that this body of mine that still wrestles with sin against the Holy Spirit and groans physically because it's decaying slowly, and by the way, I feel the decay daily, I look in hope for that day when the redemption of my body is a reality, when it will be released from the limitations and the suffering and the illnesses and the struggles that I face. I hope because my faith tells me it is coming. I will be free at last, free at last, free at last. We see in verses 18 through 22 the groaning of creation. We see in verses 23, 25 the groaning of God's children. Now I want you to see in verses 26 through 27 the groaning of the Holy Spirit of God. When Paul wrote about the groaning of God's children, he began with the words, "not only that," in verse 23. He connected it to the previous thought of creation's groaning. Creation and Christians are groaning together. He does the same thing here in verse 26. "And in the same way." In other words, the Holy Spirit groans in the same way as creation and Christians are groaning. Against the backdrop of our present suffering and the hope of our future glorification, Paul encourages us to be patient because help is on the way. No, help has already arrived. This help is the Holy Spirit of God. He provides intercession, which means to intercede on our behalf, to come in between two parties. The Holy Spirit comes in between us and the Lord in the area of prayer. And if anything is needed in this day that we live right now, we need to pray. He comes in between us and the Lord in the area of prayer. Now, He does many other things. But here, Paul is talking about the intercessory work of the Holy Spirit in regards to prayer. Let me ask you something. Have you ever struggled in what to pray? Have you ever struggled in how to pray? Have you ever struggled just in praying? Have you struggled in praying in accordance to God's will because you don't really know what God's perfect will is? If you pray at all, if you pray at any depth at all, if your heart is burdened over things that need prayerful attention to, then you understand this struggle. Just praying itself is a struggle. It's a you have to have discernment for it, and the more discernment you have, the more of a struggle it becomes. Beloved, this is especially difficult for a pastor who at any given time has his own personal prayer needs, his own things that he needs to bring to the throne of God and is seeking the intercessory work of the Holy Spirit, but at the same time has the multiplicity of things to pray about within his church. I can say to you right now, I don't like having to videotape. I don't like having to do this. It's been a prayer burden over the last couple of weeks of when we would come to this. Pray for your pastor. Pray for pastors out there. This is a hard struggle for us. Why do we need the intercessory work of the Holy Spirit? Why do we need His help? Well, look at the text. It says, because the Spirit also helps us in our weakness. The King James uses the word infirmities. It refers to general spiritual weakness. No matter how spiritually strong you are, or no matter how spiritually strong you think you are, you're weak. And notice the Apostle Paul puts himself here, our weakness. Our weakness. There is weakness even in the strongest. Because we're weak. Secondly, because we do not know what we should pray for or what we should pray as we ought, we're ignorant. We're not completely ignorant. There are things that we know that we should pray for and pray about, but sometimes, many times, we just simply don't know the exact intricacies of those prayers that should be made. We don't know the exact details, so we have to pray. He says He helps us. This English word help is a very lengthy word in the Greek vocabulary that's made up of, it's a compound word, it's made up of three words. It refers to someone coming alongside of another to share or to lift a burden from them. Is this not a reminder of what Jesus said in John chapter 14 and 15 about the Holy Spirit being our comforter or our helper? Beloved, if you take prayer seriously, you will feel the load. But praise God, the Holy Spirit of God comes to our aid. He comes along our side to bear that load with us. The Holy Spirit of God is our burden bearer. We need the intercession of the Holy Spirit because we're weak. We need the intercession of the Holy Spirit because we don't know what we should pray. We need the Holy Spirit because verse 27 tells us He is all-knowing. Because God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, there's nothing unknown in the Trinity of God. The Holy Spirit knows the will of God. Look at verse 27. He knows the will of God because He is God. So the Holy Spirit helps us to cry out to God with groanings which cannot be uttered. So what is the application of this? How do we put this to work in our lives today? Beloved, we must pray. Regardless of our weakness, regardless of our infirmities, believers are commanded to pray. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, pray without ceasing. We must pray. Secondly, we have to understand that prayer is not easy. Why should it be easy? Is there anything easy in our Christian walk? The answer is no. We want an easy, quick cure-all for our suffering, but that is not the way God works. We are called to pray, and the Holy Spirit will come to our side and lift that burden off of us to help us. Beloved, remember that when you're praying to a God, all-powerful, a sovereign God, a God who created this universe. Beloved, be encouraged. You have the Holy Spirit on your side. And lastly, we come to the fourth point, verse 28. For we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. I would guess that many people know that verse. I would guess that many people have that verse memorized. It's a wonderful promise. It's a wonderful guarantee. But only to the saints of God. Present sufferings do not alter God's perfect purpose. Nothing is exempted in this perfect purpose here. This is a guarantee that we can claim. From the worst things that ever happened to us to the best things that ever go on in our lives, God loves us. Those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose, He's using things. He's using what's going on in this world today to accomplish His purpose. A perfect will to those who love God. That's a guarantee for the children of God. But it is not a promise to those who are without Christ. I found a statement this week, unknown author. The worth of a man's religion is determined by the help which it brings in dark days. These are trying days for many of us. For some, these are very difficult days. The question we must ask, one, you must ask, is are you resting in the Lord or are you fearful? Things are this way because the world has been plunged into sin. But you, we Christians, you can rise above this in Jesus Christ. Would you call out to Him to deliver your soul and one day to deliver your body? Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Only the saved, only the sons of God, only those who are of the adoption can claim the promise of verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Beloved, this week, rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, this week, rest in His promise. Beloved, rest in Him knowing that nothing is out of order according to God's plan. It is exactly as He's purposed to draw us to Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for today. And we see in the Scriptures Your plan. We see how creation is groaning. We see how Christians are groaning. We see how the Holy Spirit is groaning. And we also see the guarantee, the very guarantee, Lord God, that You have a perfect plan for us, to those who love God and are called according to Your purpose. Oh Lord, that we would search our hearts and minds this week to determine whether we have been called, chosen by You. In Your name we pray. Amen.